to John chapter 7. John chapter 7, we're going to pick up in verse 45. And it reads, "Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, Why have ye not brought him?" Okay, they're talking about Jesus Christ. The officers were commanded by the Pharisees to get Jesus Christ, to bring him in. Okay, and the officers answered and said, "Never a man spake like this man." Then answered the Pharisees, "Are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers or any of the Pharisees believed on him? But this people, who knoweth not the law, are cursed. And Nicodemus saith unto them, He that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, doth our law judge any man before it hear him, and know what he doeth? They answered and said unto him, Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. And every man went to his own house." Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I just ask and pray that your Spirit would be here with us today, Lord, that your Spirit would have free course through us, Lord, that you would open our eyes and open our hearts to your word and the truths of your word. And I just pray that you would help us to meditate on what we have today, Lord. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, the first thing that I would like to highlight here is the attitude of the Pharisees. Okay, if you look at verse 46, right? The officers answered, "Never a man spake like this," okay? And their reply to that is, then answered the Pharisees, "Are ye also deceived?" Right? Are ye also deceived? Now, when I read that, I often think of this, and I imagine that it was said with a pretty belittling term, like tone. Like, are you also deceived? Really? Do you need us to lead you the way? Do we got to hold your hands? Right? Don't think for yourself. Just do. Do what we tell you to do. Just be quiet and do what we tell you to do. We know best, okay? That's the attitude I'm picking up off this passage, okay? Now, unfortunately, today, this is how most religious leaders act, okay? They're very controlling. They want to control their congregation, tell them what they can read, tell them what they can listen to, and pretty much say that they're the only ones that can interpret the scriptures, okay? That's what they think, and they need to interpret the scriptures for all of us dumb people, right? Because we can't think for ourselves. We can't reason for ourselves, okay? That's how most religious leaders act, and that's how the Pharisees were acting here, okay? Now, I won't lie to you. When I read the Bible and when I study the Bible and when I look at stories like this, I often try to put myself in that story, right? The Bible says that we are to meditate on the Word, okay? We're to think about these things, right? There's a lot of things you miss if you don't think on the words of God. Right? You'll miss a whole lot of stuff if you don't take the time to meditate and put yourself in those situations, right? Put yourself in that situation and just try to think how it would feel if you were there, right? And so that's what I try to do. Now, because I do this, right, because I think about how, you know, those officers must have felt, the Pharisees must have felt, right? Because I do this, I make a lot of assumptions about the Bible, okay? I'm not always right, okay? I make assumptions and sometimes they're far off. Right? Sometimes you guys correct me on some of those assumptions, all right? I'm not right 100% of the time, right? I'm just giving you what the Holy Spirit has guided me towards, okay? The Holy Scripture is the interpreter of the Holy Spirit, not me. I am not the interpreter. No pastor is the interpreter. No priest is the interpreter. No minister is the interpreter. God and God alone, the Holy Spirit. That is it, okay? Now, but if you were to question one of these men of God about something that they taught or an idea that they had, they would come unglued, kind of like the Pharisees here. You're not allowed to think for yourself. Just do what we tell you to do, all right? Be quiet and do what we tell you to do, okay? Now, that is the attitude of the Pharisees here, okay? Folks, God gave us brains. He gave us the ability to reason the scriptures, like Paul did in Acts chapter 17. He said, "Come, let us reason together the scriptures," right? Let us reason together. God gave us that ability, okay? He gave us that ability. The only being that has the authority to govern your life is God and God alone. That is the only person who has the authority to govern your body. to govern the things that you do, to govern the things that you say is God and God alone. No pastor, nobody, no husband, no wife, nobody. Okay? Now, the next thing that I would like to point out here is Nicodemus, in verse 51, he asks a pretty good question. Okay? And Nicodemus saith, doth our law judge any man before it hear him and knoweth what he doeth? Right? That's a good question. The answer is absolutely, it does not. The law does not judge a man before it hears him. The law hears a man out, and then it makes its judgment. Okay? But even with that good question, right? Even with that good question, the response by the Pharisees in 52, and they answered and said unto him, art thou also of Galilee? What does that have to do with anything? That doesn't answer the question. They just sidestep the question and just keep on moving forward. Okay? Like, we didn't even hear you, right? And then here's another little belittling remark here. Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. Right? That's what they're saying here. Now, I sense a little bit more sarcasm here on the sense of the Pharisees. A little bit more of a sarcastic tone yet again. But this time, it's directed somewhere else, okay? First of all, there's the sarcasm. Secondly, they're wrong. There was a prophet out of Galilee. His name is Jonah, okay? There was a prophet. So, again, there is sarcasm in this, all right? Now, at this time in Israel, Israel was split up into three different regions, okay? Galilee was in the north, okay? Samaria was in the central, and you have Judea in the south, okay? Now, what you would consider these regions, like we call today, we call like counties, like Lake County, Porter County, Jasper County, and in those counties you have different towns, okay? Now, the thing here, the sarcasm that I'm sensing with the Pharisees here is that Galilee is kind of a little blue-collar county, I would say, if you're calling it a county. It's a blue-collar region, okay? And, you know, they're in Judea, right? They're in the big city. That's where Jerusalem is at, right? In Judea, in the south, okay? That's where the big city, that's where all the minds come, that's where they think, that's where all the learned men are in the city, in the big city, okay? So they look at little Galilee, kind of like, you know, the big towns up north, they think of us, oh, little podunk Lowell, right? Kind of the same attitude, right? Kind of the same attitude going on here. And so that's the sarcasm that they're picking up on. Now, Galilee being a blue-collar type of county, that's where they specialize in agriculture and mainly fishing. They were skilled craftsmen, like carpenters and whatnot. But Galilee itself, the region of Galilee itself, was split up into two sections, the upper portion and the lower portion. Now, the upper portion was a little bit more well-off than the lower portion, okay? They had a little bit better grounds to plant their crops. They had better fishing spots. So it was a little bit more wealthy, okay? Now, the upper Galilee would be your Capernaum, your Chorazin, and stuff like that, and so on and so forth, right? Now, the lower part, that's where Jesus was from. So even Galilee being the blue-collar county that it was, right, Jesus was even from the least wealthy of all of that, of Galilee, okay? Nazareth was one of the poorest towns in Galilee, okay? Turn, if you would, a few pages back to John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, verse 43, it says, in the day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and find Philip and saith unto him, follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, okay, that's upper portion of Galilee, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now, it's interesting here, Nathanael's response to this. And Nathanael said unto him, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, come and see, right? And so Nazareth, that's what people thought of Nazareth, right? Poor little podunk, you know, rundown houses type deal. It was very poor. That's what we're talking about. And so now that you understand a little bit of the landscape, we can understand the insult of the Pharisees here, right? They were meant to insult Jesus and whoever followed Jesus. That was their insult, right? Any man of Galilee, okay? Now, it's interesting that they say that there was no prophet from Galilee, okay? Now, I just told you Jonah was from Galilee, okay? Now, if you look at the book of Jonah, the book of Jonah does not mention where Jonah is from, Okay? The whole book. You can look the whole book. It's only four chapters. You can read it front to back. You won't find where Jonah's from in it. Okay? In order to find where Jonah's from, you got to do a little bit of digging in the scriptures. Okay? In 2 Kings chapter 14, you don't got to turn there. Just take my word for it. In 2 Kings chapter 14, you can find the reference that tells you where Jonah was from. And then when you take that cross reference, you take it to Joshua chapter 19, and that's when God was divvying up the lands between the Israelites, okay? And so that's where you find that Jonah was from Galilee, okay? So that tells me that either the Pharisees, A, didn't believe the book of Jonah as something that literally happened, right? They didn't take it as factual. They took it as metaphorical or what case. Or B, they didn't study their Bibles, right? They didn't know. They like turned to the book of Jonah. Oh, well, he's not from Galilee. It's one of the two. Either they didn't study their Bibles, or they dismiss Jonah. Okay. Now, most denominations today, the Catholics, the Methodists, the Jehovah's Witnesses, even Baptists, they don't like to touch the book of Jonah. And if they do, they dismiss it for a metaphorical meaning, or they'll dismiss it as a fairy tale, right? They'll tell you, oh, it's just a fairy tale, Jonah, and, you know, it was a big fish, not a whale, and all the rest of the nonsense that goes with it. Let me tell you, folks, the story's true. It's real, okay? The Lord used the true story of Jonah to reveal truths about his death, his burial, and his resurrection. You find that in Matthew chapter 12, okay? Just as Jonah was in the heart of the whale for 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth, right? That's the reference there. When you dismiss the book of Jonah as a fictional book, you're going to miss a lot of great lessons. There's a lot of great things in Jonah. And so today, I want to do a quick overview. It's only four chapters, right? Four chapters. I'm going to do a quick overview of Jonah, okay? And see what some of these Pharisees, see what some of these denominations are missing out on. Because there's good lessons to learn from in Jonah, okay? So turn, if you would, over to Jonah chapter 1. Okay, Jonah 1:1 says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying," stop right there. The name Jonah itself means dove, okay? The name Amittai, okay, first of all, the name dove, okay? So we know that when Jesus was baptized, it says that the Holy Spirit descended like a dove on Jesus, right? So there's your picture of the Holy Spirit. Amittai, his father, his name means truth-telling. As the Holy Spirit is the only interpreter of the Holy Scriptures, you have a good picture of the Holy Spirit right there in verse 1. Amittai and Jonah. The dove, the truth-telling dove. Okay? And so that's what you have in verse 1. Verse 2, it says, "Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof, and went into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." Now, Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, okay? They're Gentiles. They were, at that time, they were growing in numbers, and they were becoming a real threat to Israel. Okay? They were becoming a real threat to Israel. Okay? The Jews already, to get a Jew to go down into the Gentiles and preach is a miracle in itself, right? To preach to the enemy, that's a whole nother thing. Okay? So at this time as well, Israel was falling away from God, right? They were turning their backs from God, and they were committing all sorts of wickedness in the land, okay? Now, so in Jonah's mind, you know, not only is he going to preach to the Gentiles, which he doesn't like, now he's going to preach to the enemy, okay? So he, you know, he thought that in his mind that God would eventually use the Assyrians to judge Israel because of their wickedness. That's what Jonah's thinking here, right? He's thinking that God's going to use them to judge them, okay? Now imagine this. Here's the illustration I'm going to point. Now imagine you and a coworker are up for a promotion at work, okay? And your coworker does something great for the company that gives him a leg up for that promotion, right? Are you going to be the one that goes and starts tooting that man's horn and saying, going to the boss saying how great of a job he did? No. It's not in our nature. You want that promotion, so you're going to probably stay silent about it, right? That's how Jonah feels here, right? Israel's not doing so great, right? So then he's going to go toot the horn of the enemy? That's how Jonah feels here, okay? That's not in our nature. Then it wasn't in Jonah's nature either. So what does he do? Verse 3. The same thing that man has been doing since the very first sin. Running from God, right? The first thing he does is run from God, okay? Let me tell you. You can't run from God. There is nowhere on this green earth that you can go to run from God. There is nowhere you can go. I think last week I told a story how I passed a cop. I was speeding. And I thought I was going to be clever. You know, as soon as I passed him, I seen the brake lights. I knew he was turning it around. So I thought in my mind, I'm going to be clever. I'm going to turn off this road, maybe try to get away from him, maybe try to confuse him while he's making his turn, right? I got pulled over anyway. Right? If God wants you to get pulled over, you're going to get pulled over. Right? If God wants to get your attention, he's going to get your attention. Right? You can't hide from God. There is nothing you can do to hide from God. Okay? Now, the problem with running from God, running from your sin, is that he just might let you hide for a while. Right? He might let you go. He won't ask any questions. It's your own free will. If you want to walk out the door, walk out the door. See you later. Right? He might let you go. He might not wrangle you back into the fold. It's not his responsibility. It's your responsibility to seek him out for repentance, not the other way around. He might let you go. And what will happen during your time away is you'll become self-reliant. You'll become self-sufficient. And because of your self-sufficiency, you'll become self-satisfied. And the next thing you know, months and months and maybe years and years will pass. And that relationship you once had with the Lord will all be but squashed, right? The years and years you had fellowship, the years and years you prayed to God, the years and he answered all those prayers for you, that relationship that you once had will be squashed. And it's hard to get it back. It's hard to go back. The fire you once had when you realized for the first time that Jesus Christ died for your sins so that you could spend eternity, that fire will be extinguished, right? You won't have it no more. Now, do you know what I just described? That's the Laodicean church age. People who have run and hid from God. People who have become self-reliant and now say that I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. You know, the scariest thing about hiding from God is he might let you go. He might let you go, right? The question is for how long? How long? How long is it going to be? Months? Years? The rest of your life? King Saul once had a relationship with God. That's not the way he died. Once he disobeyed what God told him to do, that was it. God never came knocking again, right? God never came knocking, and that's how that man died, without a relationship with Jesus Christ, right? He might not come back. He'll let you go. It's not his responsibility to knock at your door, right? You seek out the repentance, okay? And so, moving forward here in verse 4, it says, but the Lord sent a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so the ship was like broken. Okay? In verse 5 it says, then the mariners were afraid and cried every man unto his God and cast forth waters that were in the ship into the sea to lighten it off of them. But Jonah was gone down into the side of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. What does Jonah do here? Right? Goes to the bottom of the boat to sleep in the middle of a storm? That's unheard of. Who could sleep during a storm like this when you're being rocked to and fro in the boat? You know, you're taking on water. I'm sure he's getting splashed. And here's Jonah sleeping in the bottom of the boat, right? Jonah doesn't want anything to do with it, right? When you break fellowship with the Lord, you not only try to hide from God, but you don't like to think of anything that reminds you of your wrongdoing, right? You run and you sleep. You go to sleep. You do find whatever you can to distract yourself from getting right with God. Convictions are like God's warning to us to straighten your act out and get right. Right? This is a conviction. All these heathen mariners, they're out there crying to their gods, trying to find answers, and here's Jonah down sleeping, right? Jonah is the only one on that boat who had the one true God on his side, right? And he's in the boat sleeping, right? And all the other ones are crying out to their gods, and they're praying, and they're doing it. And Jonah's, I don't want any part of this. I don't want to remember any of my wrongdoing. I'm going to the bottom of the boat, right? When you ignore your convictions long enough, that sears your conscience. And after each time you ignore a conviction to get right with the Lord, that voice becomes fainter and fainter and fainter to hear until you can no longer hear it, right? And then you're no longer getting convicted. You're completely distracted from all the things that you've done wrong. You're distracted. Now, Jonah's first warning, his first conviction came with the sign of the storm. The second warning that God sent Jonah here, like you'll see in verse 6, comes in the form of the shipmaster. Verse 6, it says, "So the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us, that we perish not." Hey man, don't you know there's a storm? What are you doing down here sleeping? You know, we're all trying to call on our gods. Call on your God, man. Call on your God. Now, the side note that I would like to kind of bring up here is sin just doesn't affect you, right? Last Sunday night, we were studying in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 13. It says, evil pursueth sinners, right? Bad things will follow you around if you make bad decisions, right? And that's what's going on with Jonah. Bad things are following Jonah around because he's made bad decisions, okay? That means when you continuously make bad decisions, bad things come around. You know, and people use the excuse of, oh, I'm just unlucky. I'm just unlucky. No. You make poor choices, you're going to suffer poor consequences. That's just nature. That's just what it is. You don't need a Bible to tell you that. Even worldly people know that. Okay? And so there is no excuse. But Jonah, again, ignores this warning as well. Now, the last warning that God gives Jonah here, he gives Jonah, before things get really, really bad, come in verse 7. In verse 7 it says, "And they said every one to his fellow, Come and let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. So they cast lots, and the lots fell upon Jonah." Surprise, surprise. It's you all along, Jonah. It's been you the whole time. Now, I have to wonder what was going through Jonah's mind at this time. That when they decided, hey, let's cast lots. You know, Jonah's like, oh man, I wonder who this is going to fall on. No, he knows. It's me. God's trying to get my attention, right? And maybe, you know, maybe he thinks, man, there's got to be someone on this boat. Surely there's someone on this boat who's worse than me, right? Surely there's someone on this boat who's done worse things than I have. I just ran from God. You know, this boat is full of sailors. You know the expression, you know, curse like a sailor. You know, sailors have a bad reputation, right? Their reputation as being drunkards, you know, and having non-committal relations in different ports, you know, to nicely put it. They don't have a good reputation. So maybe Jonah's thinking, you know, there's got to be someone on this boat who's worse off than me, right? There's got to be. This lot can't fall on me, right? It can't. And sure enough, it does. Which leads me to my next point. When you lose fellowship with the Lord, you start comparing yourself to other people, right? Instead of looking inward, you're looking towards everyone else. Now, what I mean by that is you'll start to say, well, so-and-so did that. That's way worse than what I did, right? That's way worse than what I did. So-and-so did this. So-and-so talked about this person. That's way worse than I ever did. Turn, if you would, over. Keep your thumb here in Jonah. Turn over, if you would, to Matthew chapter 7. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, it says, "Judge not, that ye be not judged. For with the judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure of meat measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in your brother's eye, but consider not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, Let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite! First cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then thou shalt clearly see. There thou shalt see clearly to cast out the mote of thy brother's eye." So what this is basically coming down, what this basically is saying here is, you can't judge other people unless you're perfect. Now, the last time I checked, we're all walking on this earth with this flesh attached to us. That'll never be the case. We will never be perfect. Right? Not as long as we have this flesh attached to our bodies, we will never be perfect. So what does that mean? Probably shouldn't look at other people, right? Probably shouldn't judge other people. You should probably look inward instead of outward. You should probably look at other people instead of yourself. Okay? And so that's what that verse is, that's what that verse is talking about. The Bible says that every man will stand alone and give an account for what he's done, right? God, are you really, when you stand in front of the Lord Jesus Christ and you're giving an account for the things, are you really going to look at Jesus Christ and say, well, so-and-so did that. That's way worse than what I did. Absolutely not. He doesn't care. This judgment isn't about that person. It's about you and what you did, right? When you stand in front of Jesus Christ, you're going to give account for what you did, not what somebody else did. That's going to be on you and you alone, okay? And so we shouldn't look at other people. Shouldn't look at what other people have done. No, it should always be inward, okay? Now, in Jonah, the lot ends up falling on him, and in verse 15, they toss him into the sea. They kick him out of the boat, okay? In verse 17, the whale comes and swallows him up, okay? Now, in chapter 2, verse 1, Jonah is finally ready to get right with the Lord. But man, what a mess he's made for himself, right? What a mess he has made for himself. In chapter 1, it says, and Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly and said, I cried by reason mine afflictions unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell I cried, and thou heardest my voice. Now, in verse 2, it appears Jonah's soul went to hell, right? His body stayed in the fish. That's a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was in verse 17, it says he was in the fish 3 days and three nights, okay? Verse 3, it says, and thou hast cast me into the deep in the midst of the sea, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet will I look again toward the holy temple. In verse 7, it says, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee, into thine holy temple. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. And the Lord heard him. In verse 10, and the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited Jonah upon the dry land. Right? It took a storm, being confronted by the shipmaster, getting tossed into the sea, and then finally swallowed by the whale before Jonah got right with the Lord. Why does it got to take all these events for us to get right? Why does it got to take all these convictions for us to get right? We can save ourselves from a whole lot of mess if we just answer the first conviction, right? Listen, we are all sinners. We are all going to do things that break that fellowship from time to time. It's going to happen. We, like I said, we have this flesh attached to us, right? Don't wait for something to get terribly out of hand before we finally get things straightened out with God. You know, how would the story have gone differently if Jonah would have just gone to the bottom of the boat to pray instead of go to sleep? How the story would be so much different. He would have never found himself in the belly of the whale. I'm sure God probably would have stopped that storm, and next thing you know, he's turning around, got to dry land, and probably headed to Nineveh. No whale. No soul in hell for 3 days and three nights, right? He could have avoided a big mess. You know, a big mess. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from unrighteousness. All right, that's verse 9. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But in verse 10 it says, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. That's how God views it. When you run from your sin, when you pretend like nothing never happened, that you pretend that you're all good, you're all fine, I can be self-reliant, I can be self-sufficient, I don't need God. That's what God's saying. You're making him a liar. It says, the rest of the verse says, and his word is not in us. Right? That's what 1 John 1:9 through 10. Okay? That's the mess that Jonah found himself in. Looking further to chapter 3, verse 1, it says, and the word of the Lord came unto Jonah a second time, saying, arise and go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it. Preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Yet 40 days. He preached eight words to the Ninevites, and they all did a 180 and started following after God and repenting. It took 8 words. Nothing about repentance did Jonah preach. Nothing about the grace and mercy of God did Jonah preach. Nothing. Just 8 words. And the Ninevites turned around and said, we got to get things right. 8 words. And these heathen men got right faster than it took a Jewish prophet of God in Jonah to get right. 8 words is all it took. In verse 7, the king of Nineveh gets word of this preaching that Jonah's got going out. He gets word of this and makes a decree that everyone is going on a fast. We're going to fast. We're going to pray. We're not going to eat. Even the beasts of the field, he says, are going to fast before the unrighteousness of this city. To get cleaned up, we're going all the way with this thing. We got to get this thing fixed, right? We got to get this thing fixed. And so he makes this decree. In verse 10, God accepts their fast. And he accepts their repentance, okay? And so what's Jonah's reaction? Jonah just had one of the greatest revivals on the face of this earth. What's Jonah's reaction here? In chapter 4, it says, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry." Right? He was very angry. Now, when I look at this, I just think, I'm like, man, you just had the greatest revival probably on the face of the earth, and you're upset? You're displeased? In verse 2, it says, "And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentance thee of evil." So Jonah's mad that God is gracious and merciful and slow to anger and of great kindness? That doesn't even make sense, right? You think about this thing and you're like, Jonah, what is wrong with you? Wake up, man. Wake up. Wake up, man. What's going on here? And so, yeah, 8 words is all it took, you know. And, you know, I don't know if you've ever heard someone say this, but just talking to some people on the street or talking to people I work with, have you ever heard someone say, the God of the Old Testament is mean or harsh or unfair? You know, what about the babies of Sodom and Gomorrah? What about the kids in Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, let me ask this question. This is someone in Jonah who lived through the Old Testament, and this is his statement, that God is merciful, that God is gracious, that God is slow to anger. You know, I know that thou art gracious and merciful. You ever think that Sodom and Gomorrah was too far gone, incapable of repenting? Do you ever think that maybe there were some things that aren't in the Bible that God sent Sodom and Gomorrah's way before he destroyed them, right? There was probably many warning signs from Sodom and Gomorrah. Like, hey, you better straighten up. You better straighten up. I'm sure of it. You know, because we have a gracious and merciful God. That's the God Jonah knew. I guarantee you that God gave them some warning signs before he blew them off the map, right? And folks, today we have the same God, right? He's the same today as he was then. He's gracious. He's merciful. He's patient, patient, patient. He sure has been patient with me, I'll tell you that. And he shows us great kindness. Okay? Verse 3, it says, "Therefore now, O Lord, take beseech thee my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." You being a little dramatic there, Jonah? You think you're being a little bit dramatic there? You know, have you ever found yourself in a situation so bad that you couldn't possibly think of any way out? You possibly couldn't think of any way out of this. You're so depressed and you're so caught up in what you got going on that you can't think of any way out. And you just say, just kill me now. You know, to the point where you think, just life would be so much easier for my family, for my friends, if you just took me out, God. If you just took me out. You know, I've been there myself. That's where Satan wants to keep us. You know, Jonah has watched Israel turn away from God his whole life. And so maybe he's thinking he's failed as a prophet of Israel, right? He's probably thinking the same thing that Elijah thought. I'm no better than my fathers. Kill me now, right? I'm the only one trying to serve God. Kill me now, right? Kill me. I failed as a prophet to Israel, you know? And now he feels though it's just a matter of time before God uses his enemy to wipe out Israel. And he thinks to himself, God, just kill me. I don't want to see this. I don't want to see this judgment come down. I failed as a prophet to Israel. These thoughts are not uncommon. Right? Especially for prophets of God. Moses had similar thoughts in Numbers. He told God, just kill me. He got so depressed in the ministry. You know, things weren't going right. Israelites were rebelling against God. God, just kill me. I just can't do this no more. Job, after all the tragedy that he went through. God, just kill me. I can't take this no more. You know, you ever find yourself in a situation where you're just like, man, it'd be better off if I was just dead, right? Those thoughts aren't uncommon, right? Elijah thought the same thing in 1 Kings 19 as he sat under the juniper tree. I'm no better than my fathers. After he had just, in chapter 18, had a great spiritual victory. And then Jezebel comes and threatens his life, and now he's hiding under the juniper tree, right? He hides under the juniper tree and tells the Lord, he's no good and he's no better than his fathers. You know, God, just kill me. I'm better off dead. Have you ever felt something similar? There are going to be times in life where we become discouraged in life. We become discouraged about our situation, our circumstance in life, and we might think that there's only one way out. During these times, the best things you can do is to be honest with God. Tell him how you feel, right? Be honest with him. He knows how you feel already. He wants you to talk to him. He wants you to tell him. He wants you to tell him what's going on with you, you know? Talk to him. Tell him. And because Jonah was honest with God, God was patient with him, right? He showed mercy to Jonah. Look at verse 5. And Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth and sat under the tree in the shadow until he might see what would become of the city. And God prepared a gourd and made it to come up over Jonah that he might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceedingly glad of the gourd, okay? God showed him some kindness because he was honest, right? And Jonah found pleasure in that, right? In that gourd. He got cooled off. He got hid from the sun a little bit. You know, he was out there. He went outside the city, and he's out there, and he's doing those stinking Gentiles got right with God. Those stinking Gentiles got right with God. And now here it is. I'm out here in 100-degree heat. I'm sweating, and nothing's going my way. Nothing's going my way. You know, when it rains, it pours, right? You ever felt like that? When it rains, it pours. One thing after another. The car breaks down. You're late for work. You know, you're sick. Whatever the case, when it rains, it pours, right? And you think, woe is me. You know, just kill me now, God. I'm tired of this. You know, and that's how Jonah was, you know. And then that gourd comes up and it distracts him a bit, and he cools off and he gets level-headed. He gets some time to think about some things, you know. But God's trying to get Jonah's attention here. He's trying to tell Jonah something important here. He's got a good lesson for Jonah, okay? Look, if you would, in verse 10, or verse 7, it says, but God prepared a worm the morning that rose the next day and smote the gourd, and that it withered away. So the thing that God gave him, God takes away just as quick, right? God takes away just as quick. And it came to pass when the sun did rise that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah that he fainted and wished in himself to die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. And God said to Jonah, doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? And he said, I do well to be angry even unto death. Right? Nothing's going my way. I got a little bit of peace and then right back into the storm. Right back into the nonsense. Okay? Then said the Lord, thou hast had pity on the gourd, for which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And I should not spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and the left, and also much cattle. Jonah, just because you hate the Assyrians, do you think it's better for me, God, to destroy 120,000 people and send their souls to hell than to give them a chance to get right with me? You think that's better? You think I should just wipe them off the map and not give them a chance? How about their cattle? You know, the cities that they've built? You know, I bet when Jonah heard God put it that way, he was like, wow, I'm messed up. The way I'm thinking is messed up right now. This ain't right. And God said to Jonah, you didn't mind when I was gracious and merciful to you, when I had pity on you, when the whale spit you out, you know, when I sent the gourd to keep you cool, but now you want me to judge them harshly? You don't want me to show mercy and grace towards them? Now, before we judge Jonah too harshly, I know that's kind of hard to do, how is it that we act when things don't go our way? And I'm not talking about the small stuff, like stubbing your toe or, you know, running late for work or something like that. I'm talking about the big stuff. The kind of situations that you lose sleep over at night. The kind of situations that make you sick for months and years when you think about these things. You know, times where you feel like your life is falling apart at the seams. That's how Jonah felt. Like a failed prophet to his people. good for nothing, no better than his fathers. And Jonah got so distressed with his issues that he forgot one important thing. Not everything is about you, Jonah. Not everything's about what you want. Not everything's about your wants and your needs, right? There's 120,000 people's souls at stake here, and you're upset. It's easy for us to get focused on our problems, our issues, that we take our eyes off the bigger picture, right? Jonah took his eyes off the bigger picture. You know, we get focused on our sorrows, and then our judgment gets clouded, and next thing you know, we're making rash decisions that we shouldn't make. You know, in times like these, nothing is going our way. Thing after thing is going poorly and poorly, and you can't seem to get a win, right? The best thing you can do is remember we have a gracious, loving, and merciful God. And even though it doesn't feel like that at the time, when you're going through these things, we do have a gracious and merciful, loving God, right? And it's time to turn your focus off your problems and remember his goodness. Remember those times where things were going good when you got saved and you were having that relationship with God and things were going great and he was answering prayers and things were happening for you and it was all good and fun. Think back to those times, right? Helps you get through some of that stuff. Jonah took his eyes off that. He forgot who saved him out of the whale. You know, he got so mad because the Ninevites got right, he forgot who was gracious and merciful towards him, right? So don't take your eyes off the big picture, you know. There's going to be times in life you're going to go through things, right? Don't take your eyes off the big picture. Don't get so frustrated you run from God, right? You might not come back. That's the scary thing about it. You might not come back. And if you do, you're a shell of the person you were before, right? You can't get that lost time back. You can't get that lost time back. And so the Pharisees mocked the story of Jonah. But there's a lot of good lessons we can learn, a lot of good spiritual, a lot of good practical lessons we can learn from the story. There's a lot of doctrinal truths hidden in Jonah. Jonah was a prophet to the Gentiles. That's a picture of the tribulation, a Jewish prophet preaching to the Gentiles, right? The picture of the Holy Spirit, Jonah. You know, there's a lot of good doctrinal things, a lot of good doctrinal things we can pick up here. It wasn't a fairy tale. It happened. And God used it for a reason, okay? So we can learn a lot of good things. When you look at it and you say, oh, that's just a fairy tale, you're going to miss a lot of great things in the book of Jonah. You're going to miss a lot of good lessons. A lot prevent yourself from a lot of heartache, okay? And so that's what we have for Jonah. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for your words, Lord. I just ask and pray that you would help us to think about this thing, meditate on it, meditate on Jonah, meditate on his experiences. Meditate on the lessons, how it must have felt, you know, how we feel when we're in these situations. What do we do? Where do we turn to? And I just pray that, Lord, when we find ourselves in these, that you would give us the strength, you'd give us the convictions, Lord, to bring us back, Lord. And I just pray that if there's anyone here who needs to get straightened out with God, Lord, just help them. Just talk to them. Give them that still small voice that you gave to Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 19. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.